Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God who speaks. And Lord, we thank you that you have been speaking to our hearts about the subject of worship. Lord, would you please this morning give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say? Lord, would you please, Lord, would you open our hearts to your word even as we open our Bibles? And may the unfolding of your word bring light and give understanding to the simple. And may we be transformed this morning by the renewing of our minds. And Father, to all of the ends that you have in mind, Lord, would you overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, saving souls, building up the body of Christ, equipping saints for the work of the ministry, all to the glory of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week we began a series, a little mini-series called Defining Metro. And we began that series with the subject of worship. And the premise that we made is that our theology of worship is crucial because it informs all of biblical living and it informs all of biblical ministry. So if we want to know what informs this thing called Metro, what directs us? Well, at the core of it is the subject of worship. We are passionate for the Word of God. That's one of the things that we make clear about our fellowship here. But we're passionate for the Word of God because the God whom we worship, His nature, His attributes, His redeeming love, everything about Him that shows Him to be worthy of our worship is revealed in Scripture. So we're passionate to be in the Word of God. We started in Genesis 1:1. On the first Monday of January 2004, and we've just been walking through the Old Testament together, and we come to 2 Samuel chapter 19 tomorrow night. And God has been revealing to us everything about Him that shows Him worthy of our worship. And then also, as we're going to learn this morning, the very expression of our worship is defined in the Word of God. So if we want to know, how do I express worship? If worship is what I was made for and redeemed for, then how do I express that to God? What does that look like when we come together? What does it look like for me as an individual? Well, it's defined in the Scriptures, as we'll see today. Our passion to reach the world for God flows from a passion to see God receive worship. And we looked at Revelation 5:9. We're there in the heavenlies. It says, "You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And surely our desire should be to see people from every tribe and language and people and nation redeemed and worshiping Jesus. And then secondary to that, flowing from that is just the desire to see men and women redeemed to that for which they were made. As we learned last week, we were made for worship. We want to see men and women redeemed to the very thing that they were made for. So we set forth our basic theology of worship. And point number one was everyone is a worshiper. Everyone is. Everybody is bowing down and serving something or someone. Then we said from that, we've been redeemed to worship. God has unfailingly pursued man to redeem and restore man to a place of fellowship with himself, the result of which is worship, worshiping the one who has redeemed us back to fellowship with God. And then we said, not only is everyone a worshiper, but everyone is shaped by that which he or she worships. Eternity is going to be the timeless extension and the timeless experience of what you surrendered to and worshiped here on earth. And then we defined, secondly, we defined worship. And we said, worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become for the glory of Jesus. I love that definition. Boy, it just makes me think through the course of the week, all that I am right here, right now. All that I'm doing, that's everything. Doesn't matter if you're driving, if you're sitting, if you're working, if you're playing, all that I do and all that I could ever hope to become. Lord, what I hope to become out here, I want to pour it all out for the glory of Jesus. And then we, with that understanding, we discovered, thirdly, that worship transforms the secular into the sacred. If worship really is me pouring out all that I am, all that I do, all that I could ever hope to be to the glory of Jesus, that can happen any place. And suddenly, places that seem least likely become places of worship. Now, this week, we're going to examine what the Bible says about the expression of worship when believers gather together. So would you just, as a springboard, and we're just going to read it as a springboard, turn to Acts chapter 13. And honestly, guys, this morning study could be three Sunday studies. But we're trying to, I had four versions of this Bible study for this morning. And we could have been here till the servants' class. So now there were in the church at Antioch, chapter 13, verse 1, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That is the beginning of missions in the church. Now, the Christians had become missionaries. Jesus said, "You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world." And remember, they were camped out pretty safe and secure in Jerusalem. And then persecution came and God scattered them. And it says, and wherever they went, they preached the gospel. They shared Christ. Here they were persecuted for preaching Christ. And you would think that once they were driven out by persecution, that they would stop talking about Jesus. But instead, wherever they went, they kept talking about Jesus. Well, that was God's way of starting missions, if you would. But this is the first formal mission activity in the church, where a local assembly recognizes a calling of God on individuals, lays hands on them, prays for them, and sends them out. Crucial to us is the context of that calling and sending. It's worship. The church was busy being about what the church should be busy about, and that's the worship of God. There was ministry of the Word of God going on in that church, men with giftings and callings relative to the ministry of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But here, if we want to understand, missions were birthed out of a church gathering to worship. That's huge. It's lost on much of modern Christianity as to why the church should even get together on a Sunday. The reason we get together on a Sunday, don't we remind ourselves of it every week when we get together? This is because of Jesus and it's for Jesus. We want to worship Jesus. And then we study His Word and we worship Him in the study of His Word. But they come together and they worship the Lord. It's important for us to recognize that they gathered. In the Old Testament, it's replete with people coming to the tabernacle or coming to the temple on the Temple Mount, and they came together corporately to worship the Lord. In the New Testament, we find them coming together in local assemblies of believers to worship the Lord. A very important understanding about worship. What's the object of worship? What's the point of worship? What's the goal? When we get together like this, and we've just had this time in which we were worshiping God in song, now we're worshiping Him, we're bowing before Him in the study of His Word. What's the point? What's the goal of worship? The goal, the point, the end of worship is that God receive from us. Many people view the qualitative nature of worship as to how they felt in the course of or at the end of a time of worship. And sometimes they feel great and they think, oh, wasn't worship just awesome? Oh, I just felt the Lord. Well, that's a great byproduct. But it's not the end or the goal of worship. The goal of worship, the object of worship, the target of worship is the heart of God. We draw back and shoot praises His way. He's the recipient. We're the givers. It's not about, did I feel good? I wonder how many of us this morning have evaluated what just happened in our time of song as to whether or not worship was good or not, as to how you felt in the midst of it, or how you feel right now. All of that's irrelevant. First and foremost, now God is so good. Guys, we go to worship Him, we go to tell Him how much we love Him, and He just opens up the windows of heaven and dumps on us, because that's who He is. God will never, you will never outgive God. Every time you come to pour out to Him, He's just sitting there and He's pouring right back on you. We don't have anything to give to Him except what He's given to us. The very breath we had to sing the next note of the melody was from Him. We have nothing to give but what we have received. But there are those times in worship where He blesses us extraordinarily, where God heals broken hearts, broken marriages, broken bodies. He just meets us and blesses because He's a blessing God. From Genesis, in the moment of creation, after He made Adam and Eve, He says, and He blessed them. That's just who He is. Now, what I want us to do this morning is understanding that we gather for the primary purpose of expressing worship to our Creator and Redeemer, and that worship is not about how I feel in it or what I get from it, but rather that God would receive something from me. I want us to consider what the Bible has to say about how we should express our praise and adoration to the Lord. And by looking particularly at a couple of words in the Bible that we have in our English Bibles translated as praise and worship. Now, I'm going to give a little warning at the front. There might come a point when I read some of these definitions and then we read some of these passages in light of what these words meant to the reader in the day they were written, we might think, well, time out. That's like a little extreme. That surely is just a cultural thing that's like for the Jews, and we all understand that Middle Eastern culture is very expressive and they're very different from us, and for sure, the Middle East is not Placer County. Any of you have ever gone to Israel, you know that you're not in Kansas anymore. It's a different world. It's one of the strangest places. You're in your tour bus and you're driving by and then you see these Bedouin tents. There's still lots of people that live as Bedouin in Israel. And you see these big Bedouin tents and satellite dishes outside of them. You go, what's up with that? Or you're out near the old city, outside of the walls of the old city. And you're seeing these Bedouin pull up in Mercedes-Benz and sheep are filing out of the back seat of the car. I mean, imagine like going to, you know, Mercedes-Benz of El Dorado Hills and some guy's buying a Mercedes, loading sheep into the back seat. It's just not, it's not our culture to do that. But that's there. Everyone in the Middle East, when they talk, everything's like this. They're yelling, and you think, man, they're going to kill each other. And then they kiss each other on the two cheeks and walk away smiling. It's not us in a lot of ways. But I want us to remember something as we look at these things. It's very important. The Holy Spirit did not inspire ideas. He inspired words. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus said, even the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I is God-breathed. They're not just concepts that are inspired. They're words that carry meaning, that are written. All of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for our instruction. Profitable. Now, as we look at these things, I do want to say, I don't think we're all that culturally divorced from some of these expressions of worship that might seem, at first glance, a little not our culture. But, guys, we're expressive. We've just launched into football season, haven't we? Any of you guys SC fans, big night last night. I'm sure you were all stoked. Last 6 minutes, big come-from-behind victory over Ohio State in the Horseshoe. And every Trojan fan's happy. Every Bruin fan's mad. And, you know, that's just the beginning of it all. But I want you to think of middle of winter, Green Bay, Wisconsin, Arctic winds, snow flurries, and there are men stripped to their waist, painted body green in just screaming, throwing rolls of toilet paper because some men are moving an inflated piece of leather in either direction on some turf. absolutely fanatics, hence the word fan. It's just a contraction of fanatic. So we're not as different as we would like to think. I think here's some of the problems. Some people don't understand the expression of praise and worship as it was understood by the believer in biblical times. And because of that, our expression of praise and worship falls short of what the scriptures describe as acceptable to God as an expression of worship. And there are a lot of people who turn them, they'll look at something and they'll do their word study and just go, no, that's not for me. We cannot carry our concepts and force them into the scriptures. We cannot read into the scriptures. We need to read out of the scriptures. We push things into the Bible that it doesn't say. That's called eisegesis. We don't want to do that. We want to take out of the Bible what's in the scriptures. That's exegesis. It's a very important difference. And there are some people who, they look at these things and they've got fears because they've seen weirdness. Or they've experienced weirdness. And some people are just afraid of being emotional. And they're saying, well, I don't want to get emotional in front of people. And then they make this jump to, well, I don't want to get into emotionalism. Well, I want to tell you as your pastor, I don't want to get into emotionalism. Emotionalism is emotion for the sake of being emotional. Emotionalism makes an emotional experience, the desired outcome. And we never want to be a part of manipulating a gathering of believers to the end of a desired emotional outcome where everybody is feeling a certain thing or a certain way. But guys, can we have faith in Jesus without emotion? Is it possible to look at Christ crucified and not have emotion? Is it possible? We should not want emotionalism, but we should desire our expression of praise and worship to look like the Bible. We should want it to be done, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:4, in regards to just how gifts operate in the church. He says everything should be done decently and in order. God's not the author of confusion. The Holy Spirit, we believe that when we gather, we want Him to be in charge of this, and we believe that He orchestrates if we just are willing to let Him. And when He orchestrates, there's no dissonance. We should want it to be done in a way, and this is a huge overriding rule, done in a way that doesn't draw attention away from God to me or you. If what we're doing in our expression of worship draws attention away from God to yourself, we've gone wrong. What we do, we want it to be expressing worship to God in a way that is worthy of Him. So let's look at some of these terms, and we'll walk through them. First, the word praise in our English Bibles. The Israelite in David's day, when reading those words in Hebrew, which in our English Bible are translated as praise or worship, they did not understand it to mean, well, let's sing a song. Let's sing a chorus. One of the words that's used 53 times in the Old Testament and is translated into our English language as praise is the Hebrew word yada, or yada, Y-A-D-A-H. And it's really close to Judah, or we'd say Judah, as in the tribe of Judah. It means praise. This Hebrew word means to use the hand to revere or worship. To use the hand to revere or to worship. So when David used this word, when he penned the Psalms, he meant this word, and his readers understood it to mean to worship God with extended hands. May I encourage you, there is nothing wrong with using your body to express what's in your heart. We were made not just spiritual beings, but we were made with bodies. And God made us with bodies that with these bodies, we might pour out to Him. Remember, we're made to worship. Worship is the pouring out of all that you are to someone or to something. We're made with bodies. We're not just emotions. We're not just intellect. We're not just spirit. But all of that is resident in a body. And there's nothing wrong with using our body to express what's in our heart. Don't we do that on the horizontal plane all the time? Husbands, don't you, with your wife? You look at your wife. I mean, I use my body all the time to respond to my wife. And there are times where she'll, like the other day, we're traveling. We did a wedding down in San Diego yesterday for a young lady that used to be in our fellowship. And on the way back, we're sitting there, and I'm just looking at Valerie. She's going, "What are you doing?" I'm just looking. But you see, when I look at her and I see her eyes and I see her cheekbones and I see her smile and I hear her voice and I see how she loves Jesus, I see how she loves me, when I hear her say that she loves me, I want to respond to her. It's not just some, you know, mental thing. I want to express my response to her. I want to touch her hair. I want to put my hands on her cheeks. I want to kiss her lips, responding to who she is. We do that with our kids. We see them. We just want to grab them. We want to hug them. We want to squeeze them. The scriptures tell us that we should use our bodies to express our praise and adoration to Jesus. And this word yada says so. When we were pastoring the high school ministry down in Costa Mesa, one night I was leading worship and we were singing the song, "Thy Loving Kindness is Better Than Life." And Danny's just got this great reggae arrangement of it, and I love the way he does it. And it's Psalm 63, essentially, and it says, "Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise thee. Thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands to your name." And as we were singing and doing that, and we got to that line, "I will lift up my hands to your name," I opened up my eyes, and there was nobody raising their hand. And so I just stopped playing. I thought, this is a teachable moment. And I said, "Okay, guys, time out. We're singing the scriptures. This is the scriptures that we're singing. And this scripture that we're singing talks about lifting our hands to the Lord. Here's what I want you to do. I want all of you right now to lift both of your hands up in the air." "Yeah, go on, nice. You guys did it. Go for it. We'll do the exercise. Come on." Everybody's going, "I don't know." "Keep them up. Keep them up. Now, would you look around? Look at everybody. Get it out of your system. Okay, check it out. That's what we all look like. Okay, put them down." And we did that. And I said to them, I looked at them. "You guys are really good. See, first service was let me talk about it. You guys jumped on it." I said, "So, okay, we are all exposed now. We've all seen what we look like with both of our hands in the air. Now we're going to sing this song again. And when we sing, 'I will lift up my hands unto your name,' we're going to lift our hands up to the name of the Lord because the Bible says it." See? Now, not long after that, we had a parents' night. And parents' night was not just parents. We did it so that the kids could come to church with their parents, and their parents could sit next to their kids and worship Jesus. And some of their parents didn't know the Lord, and they'd see their kids worshiping the Lord, and they'd hear a Bible study with their kids, and they'd see their kids taking notes and loving God and hanging out together. Well, this one mom came in and sat down next to Valerie, and I'm pretty sure she thought she was a high schooler because she still looks fairly high school-esque. In fact, it's her birthday today. I won't say how old, but She's something. Well, she really looked like a high schooler then. And this lady sat down and goes, what are you kids doing here? She goes, "I thought this was a parents' night where we could come and like air our gripes. And I just can't believe that pastor guy made my daughter raise her hands in front of everybody else, and she was so embarrassed by it." And Valerie, she was so great. She looked at her and she says, "Yeah, my husband does that every now and then." I thought, how beautiful, man. You're who? You're what? Well, first of all, you need to know this, guys. I can't make you do anything. And secondly, it's not my idea that we raise our hands to the Lord. It's not. It's God's idea. We just need to see that it's God's idea and decide whether or not we're good with God and that we're okay with what God wants from us. Let's turn to the Psalms, a couple of them. Psalm 7, verse 17. "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." The King James begins that by saying, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. And there in the text that we have there in the Old Testament from the Hebrew Scriptures, it's that word yada at the very beginning. And knowing that yada means to extend the hand, to revere and to worship, the reader in the day that the psalm was written would not read it like we read it. They would read, I will praise God with my hands extended. It didn't mean to them, oh, we're going to sing an upbeat song. It meant that I'm going to extend my hands to express praise to God. Psalm 33, verse 2. Psalm 33, verse 2. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. And we could read this as, to the accompaniment of music, I'll worship God with extended hands. You don't have to be singing a song that says, I'll lift my hands in order to be praising the Lord, as they understood it. The big idea, guys, is for the worshiper of David's day, praise was not just the singing of an upbeat song. They understood that when the psalmist used the word yada, that it meant that they would use their body in expressing worship to God. They would extend their hands in the worship of God. Remember, guys, we're all worshipers, right? We were created to worship. Any of you guys, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know you guys have gone to secular concerts before. Have you ever seen them raise their hands at those concerts? I have. Why is that? It's because we're made to be worshipers, and we're going to raise our hands to something or someone until we find the only one worthy of our hands being raised. And I'll tell you what, man, it's so radical to go from not knowing what in the world you're raising your hand to, whether it's a sporting event or whether it's a musical event, and then you meet Jesus and you find out, like, these were meant to be raised to you. I can't sit with my hands in my pocket. I can't sit on my hands. They've got to go up as a part of me expressing worship to you. Here's another word for praise, halal, H-A-L-A-L. This one is used 166 times in 139 verses in the Old Testament. I'm going to have us look at two of them. Psalm 35, verse 18. Psalm 35, verse 18. And notice that in these, there's a gathering. This is not an individual. There's a gathering. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. That word praise is halal. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. That's what we are this morning. We're a congregation. I will praise you. Now, we read those verses in the English, and we've got something in our minds that's like it's an exhortation to lift our voices in a praise song or something that's upbeat. But let me give you the literal meaning of that word halal. Okay, you can find this in Strong's Concordance. It means to be clear, to shine. Hence, to make a show, to boast. And thus to be clamorously foolish, to rave, also to celebrate. Now, with those definitions in mind, let me reread those same verses. And here's when the Old Testament believer read those, this is how they saw it. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will make a show, boast, and be clamorously foolish. I will rave about you and celebrate you. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will make a show, boast, and be clamorously foolish. I will rave about you and celebrate you. Well, the first thing that I want to throw out at you is, please do not understand this making a show and boasting, raving, don't understand it to be a look at me moment. Because praise is directed Godward. It is not you making a show so that people will look at you. And I find it interesting how in many church settings today, worship is a show. With lights, and not just lights to put color on a stage, but a light show with the music. I don't get that. Like God who created the stars is going, "Oh, Gabe, check that out. What is that, man? What are they doing? What is that technology?" I think not. He's the object of our boasting. Do you understand? He's the object of our boasting. In Psalm 44, verse 8, it says, "In God we boast all the day long." And there's our word halal. "In God we rave all the day long." We're clamorous in God. We will boast in God to the point of being clamorous. We'll rave over him. Turn on NFL game today. People are raving. People are clamorous over 22 guys running around. The Holy Spirit is so infinitely wise in his choice of words. You see, the Holy Spirit knew that if we were just left at boasting and being clamorously foolish, raving and celebrating, we would go way wrong and miss the point. The Holy Spirit chooses this word because it carries with it also a profoundly deep sense of intimacy. Halal also means to be given in marriage. There is nothing on the horizontal plane more intimate in life than to be given in marriage. And so the Holy Spirit uses this word, and we have this blend of the deepest of intimacies with an incredible expression of celebration. So we can't just be left getting off on the raving and being clamorous and think, "Oh, wow, the Spirit was there." No, if there's no intimacy with God, if it's not born out of intimacy with God, it's empty. It's no different than a football game. Psalm 148, turn there with me, and I want you to follow along as I read it. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Verse 11, "Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord." Every time we see the word praise in our English Bibles, it is the Hebrew word halal in Psalm 148. To make a boast, to celebrate, to rave, to be clamorous, yet to be deeply intimate. How excited was the author of that psalm about God to write and use that word halal? When you read Psalms 148, 149, and 150, it makes you wonder, what were the musical arrangements? I think of amps on 12, drums. That was no quiet little tinkling. It makes you wonder what David and the psalmist were experienced with God to have been so ecstatic in their expression of God. You see, think of it. If church activity is just people coming together and they go through this church thing, and it looks different in different buildings, and some of them, they all look different alike, and everybody's trying to be different, they're all the same, being different, but they come in and they go through stuff. When the early church gathered in Acts 13, when they gathered in the house of the Lord in the Old Testament, there was reality with God. In the book of Acts, when the believers gathered, there was a personal thing with the risen Jesus. They'd seen Jesus alive. And so they gathered and they were full to overflowing to express their love and their intimacy to Jesus. If that's not what walks in the door, then you got to do something to get people excited about something, and hence the manipulation. But if you're coming in with an experience of God outside of the door, you're just ready to worship the Lord with his people. You're not just worshiping him here. You've been worshiping him out there. You've been knowing him out there. You've been walking with him out there. You've had moments in your car where you just had to talk to him about how awesome he is and how much you love him. And there was no place that you weren't if you're walking with him. So we walk in here, and who has to get you excited about nothing? These guys don't have to get you psyched or amped. They just want to play something for you to be a floor, a musical floor for you to express your worship with. But they're not driving you. They're just serving you in it. Rather than trying to get you all amped and ready to do it. Guys, there's a place for boasting and celebrating and raving over God. Not for the sake of those things. But out of a sincere response to who God is and what he's done. God's worth our worship, our praise. He's worth raving about. He's worth boasting in. He's worth being clamorous over. Listen to this one, Nehemiah 12. You can write this down. Nehemiah 12, verses 40 through 43. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half the officials with me and the priests. And then it goes on to say in verse 41, with the trumpets. And then verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoice, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. And then here's the deal. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. What was going on in Jerusalem for the rejoicing to be heard far away? Have you ever, in one of our gatherings, had a hard time hearing somebody three people down from you because they're just whispering? I've been amazed sometimes being in church services where you can barely hear anybody singing on the other side of the room, let alone far away. But I've also been in gatherings where the worship was so loud that I couldn't hear the word after it left my mouth, because the worship that was being expressed was with such great joy and such great rejoicing. For God had made them rejoice. See, it's not man manipulating anything. It's the overflow. It's the expression of a relationship. And some people will say, well, you know, this is, you know, and they didn't mind it when I said it. Well, it's first service, and we're kind of a little slow on the uptake on first service. And, you know, we're coming in earlier, and we had to get up earlier. But that's why it's critical to do what David did in Psalm 103. Didn't he in Psalm 103, didn't he tune his own heart for worship? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. And don't forget any of his benefits. For, and then he just begins to rehearse in his own heart and mind the many blessings of God in his life. We need to get tuned up when we come to corporately worship. Not psyched up, but tuned up. Stir our hearts to remember who he is and what he's done. And the response of our hearts to who he is and what he's done should result in an expression of worship that engages all that is within me, as David said. All of me. Not a part of me, but all of me. Here's the question. Am I excited about God? And if not, why? Because God is exciting. That doesn't mean that you're always walking around amped and, you know, I'm not saying that. But isn't he so great? The Bible says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Halal needs to be born out of relationship with God that really begins to understand his greatness. If your relationship with God is dull and boring, your expression of worship, it'll look much like that, but not like the Psalms. Worship cannot, must not ever be a matter of hype. In the Old Testament, there is an account of what happened when people tried to fabricate worship. Two guys, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, it says they brought strange fire in from before the Lord. And God had made it very clear, the only fire that you might use in worshiping me must come from the altar. And they took fire that wasn't from the altar and tried to offer incense to God with that fire. And it says the fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. The story of strange fire is a picture of hype. It's praise that God hasn't kindled. In the New Testament, for us, the altar is fulfilled in the cross of Jesus. In the love of God expressed in the sacrifice of the cross is the only thing that should ignite our hearts for worship. Anything else than that is strange fire that we're bringing before the Lord. It's not a matter of us walking in and thinking, well, these just aren't my favorite songs, so I really don't feel like engaging, or I'm tired, or I'm grumpy. It should be, well, what's my experience of God been? Who is he? He's so good to me. I can't even count his blessings. I want to pour out all that I am. Now, I want us to look at the subject of worship as opposed to the subject of praise. Write these two words down. S-H-A-K-A-H. And that's one of those Hebrew words that has a whole lot of going on in it. But I'll just say shaka. Okay? And then proskuneo. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. That's a Greek word. Praise and worship have much in common. In both, God's the receiver, we're the giver. Both are the response of my spirit, my mind, my will, my emotions and body to who God is and what he does. But there's a little difference between the two. And many times we think it's a difference in terms of, well, one is upbeat and up-tempo, the other is kind of subdued, more somber in a musical form. But it isn't. The difference between praise and worship is the manner of expression that reflects an attitude of heart. Let me repeat that. It's a manner of expression that reflects an attitude of heart. The word translated in our English Bibles as worship in the Old Testament was shaka. In the New Testament, it's proskuneo. In their original languages, the readers of the day were not thinking in musical form. The Hebrew word shaka means, and you want to write these down, to depress. Now, don't think of to make you emotionally depressed, but think of to push down. Like a tongue depressor in a doctor's office. To prostrate in homage before royalty or God. To prostrate, to be on your face, in homage before royalty or God. It means to bow down, to fall down flat, to do reverence and worship. Notice the posture. The posture is an expression of reverence. In the same way that Yada meant to extend the hands, like just excitement. Lord, you're so good. I just can't keep my hands at my side. Lord, you're awesome. Shaka is a posture related to a deep sense of reverence in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 22, verse 27. Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. There's our word, shaka. The nations shall worship before you. It means the nations. When the reader of the Old Testament times read this, they would know that the nations shall bow down, fall flat before, and do reverence and worship before you. That's way different than a slow song, isn't it? That's a physical posture born out of an expression of heart. Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Bow down before the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 95, verse 6. We've sung this on a number of occasions. Oh, come, let us worship. There's our word. And bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. They would read it as out of reverence, out of wonder and awe over who God is. I'm going to bow down before him. I'll fall flat before him. Worship is the expression of the heart that says, I'm not worthy to stand. Has that ever been your experience with the Lord? Have you ever been before the Lord expressing to him your love and your adoration? And perhaps in that moment, as God does so many times, you're ministering praises to him. You're expressing worship to him. And in that moment, God the Holy Spirit begins to refresh you, reveal to you who God is and what he's done for you. And you're so overwhelmed by his nature, his beauty, his attributes, that you just in your heart, you're just thinking, I can't stand. I just need to get on my knees before the Lord. If that has been your experience, please kneel. Don't feel like you have to sit or stand. Please kneel. And again, it's biblical. God has said this is a biblical way of expressing worship. And it shouldn't be a matter of, hey, look at me, guys, I'm kneeling, I'm spiritual. But rather, I just can't stand. He's so magnificent. Now, sometimes in our experience of God in the course of our daily lives, we come in and we're not in a bowing state of mind or heart. And you need to understand that going through the motions of kneeling does not qualify as worship. If it's just going through the motions. But let me tell you this. I believe God honors the heart of the man or woman who says, God, I don't feel like bowing before you, but I know that you're God. And you're worthy of my worship. Lord, I am just so burdened and weighed down by my kids. Man, my son or my daughter, they're going through a terrible marriage problem. Or I've got kids, Lord, that are wandering from you. Or, Lord, my heart was so broken over this in this relationship matter. Or, Lord, my business thing is so difficult right now. Or, Lord, my health is so chronic. I am in such chronic pain. I don't feel like worshiping you, Lord. But, Lord, I know you're worthy, and I will get on my knees before you just because you're worthy, not because I feel like it at all. And you know what? The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you don't know, but in that moment of just humbly acknowledging against everything that you feel, acknowledging the greatness of God and the worthiness of God that's in absolute contrast to what you feel, but you're just going to go, I just have to get on my knees before you because I got nothing. There's nothing I can bring you but me on my knees, Lord. That blesses the heart of God. And when it comes from that attitude and that heart, that is not hypocrisy. That is not ritual. You're acknowledging his nature. You're acknowledging his worthiness. Listen to this one. As we get ready to close, this guy brought this passage up from Nehemiah. And it was just such a great take praise, take worship, and bring them together. Nehemiah 8, verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Oh, there it is. Hands lifted, heads bowed, faces on the ground. Because Ezra was speaking of the greatness of God. And the people said, you're great. Guys, if we want to reduce it, just boil this whole thing down. We've said it, I don't know how many different times and how many different contexts, but we say it again. It is all about Jesus. It's just that simple. It's all about Jesus. Everything about your expression of praise and worship has to do with Jesus. Him receiving, Him being the instigator. We're just responding to Him. Corporate worship, it's very related to the individuals within a fellowship. But let me encourage you in this. Your personal relationship with Jesus and your personal expression of worship is not related to the whole. How you express worship to God should have nothing to do with who's sitting next to you, behind you, or in front of you, unless they're distracting you. When you're coming to worship the Lord, it's not even about your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter. It's all about Jesus. Your expression of worship and praise is wrapped up in your personal relationship to Jesus, your personal experience of Him. But if you look at the corporate worship as the sum of that, well, then the corporate expression is transformed radically when the composition of the corporate gathering is individuals who are going, I don't care who's around me, man. It's all vertical. He's the receiver. I'm the giver. The job of these guys, it's not to get you guys singing loudly. They just worship the Lord. And I'm so blessed. It's so transparent. That it just makes you just want to get on board with them. Like, thanks for getting me there. My dear friend Malcolm Wilde, he had a worship leader that was an extraordinary woman. She's in heaven now. She went to be with Jesus last year, and he just said, man, Mary just gets me to the throne. That's their job. Provide a floor for you to worship the Lord. They want to support you. Would you, here's the challenge. Would you bring your heart before the Word? Allow the Lord to search your heart and evaluate the why of your expression of praise and worship. Is it for God to receive or for you to feel? That needs to be first and foremost cleared up. And then when you get the why squared away, ask God to help you with the how. And I know it's not all of us are demonstrative people. Look, if I put my hands in my pocket and talk to you, I have a speech impediment. I'm always doing this. I'm always moving my hands. And some of you, you're not that demonstrative. And some people, they want to go, well, that's just not me. Well, if God didn't save us to leave us the same, He saved us to change us. We should be made conformable to His word. And so those things that seem a little bit out of your comfort zone, God knows your heart. My pastor, when we would sing those songs and I lift my hands up into your name, he'd be sitting there up on the platform, and this would be it for him, man. His hands would go from here to here. Praise the Lord. God knows heart. That was, for my pastor, that was that. In his heart, he was just, okay, Lord, here you go. Let's not let let's not fall short of what he wants. As you express worship to God in ways that he says he's good with, you'd be surprised. People will get liberated and feel like, it's all right to raise my hand. I've been kind of wanting to raise my hands. I didn't know if I should raise my hand. But wow, this is the Lord. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're just going to close and let the Lord just take care of shaping us and lead us as we go from here today.